2 Kings chapter 9, beginning now, verse 1. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which one of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. Then he arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, You know the man and his communication. And they said, Is it false? Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew the trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. And he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, Take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, Is it peace? So they went out on horse, one to see him, or back to meet him, and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu said, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, Thus saith the king, Is it peace? And Jehu answered, What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, Make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram king of Israel and Ahaziah king of Judah went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu, and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came to pass, when Joram saw Jehu, he said, Is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled, and said to Ahaziah, There is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength, and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, Take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord said this burden, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord. Now I requite thee this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him into the plot ground according to the word of the Lord. Gracious Father, once again, as we read your word, we're amazed and just blown away by how your word always comes true. And Father, we ask that because your word will come true, that you would help us to understand it correctly. That by your Spirit, Father, you would teach us this morning, and that we would give you honor and glory. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, looking at verse 1 here. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. You know, anointing a new king during the reign of an existing king is kind of a tricky thing. You know, it's one of those things that when you do that, obviously it's treason, it's treacherous, it's dangerous, and best left to young men that can run fast. And so, and that's kind of what Elisha does. He tells this young prophet, you know, gird up your loins. What he's saying is, don't waste any time. Be prepared to run. In those days, men wore long robes. And when they girded up their loins, so to speak, they would basically gather their robe up around their waist, above their knees anyway, and they would tie it off. And that way they could work, they could run, or if need be, they could fight. You know, I've always kind of thought it was funny when you see, you know, well, I won't go in there. But it's difficult to do all those things with these long kind of flowing robes. And so he's told to gird up his loins. Then he's told to take this box of oil. You know, God, through the prophet Elisha, provided the oil that was needed for the anointing. And he's told to go to Ramoth Gilead. Ramoth Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. The Jordan River over here. And Jabesh Gilead. It is Ramoth. I put the wrong thing on the thing there. Sorry. It says Jabesh Gilead, but it's actually Ramoth Gilead. I'll fix that for the next service. But Ramoth Gilead was a city of refuge assigned to the tribe of Gad. Okay, and being on the east side of the Jordan River and kind of separated from, if you will, the main part of the nation of Israel, is vulnerable. You know, the first places that are attacked are where? On the east side of the Jordan River. When the Assyrians came through, when the Babylonians came through, just about anybody except Egypt, when they came through, those were the first places to fall. And so you've got Gad and Reuben and a half-tribe of Manasseh. They were always the first ones to go into captivity. But as that's happened a couple times, now basically the northern kingdom, led by Jehoram, have led a military campaign back to take back Ramoth Gilead. And so that's pretty much where they are. And now Elisha is sending one of his young protégés, a disciple or a student, to Ramoth Gilead to anoint Jehu to be king now over Israel. It's kind of funny as you read through this. I don't know if you guys enjoy reading the names as much as I do, but it's just hilarious to me how all the names are so close. There's two different Ahaziahs. There's a couple different Jehorams and called Joram. There's Jehu, that's all the other J names and stuff. And so if I get it mixed up, correct me or forever hold your peace. But anyway, this young prophet is basically being sent to friendly territory. It's a conquered city. So in verses 2 and 3, and when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. And then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith the Lord, I've anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Jehu is the son of Jehoshaphat, but not the same Jehoshaphat that was king over Judah. Okay, he's the son of that's the son of Asa. This one is the same name, but he's the son of Nimshi. No relation to any of the previous kings. In other words, it's kind of like a do-over. Jehu is a captain or a leader in Israel's army under Jehoram, but he will be used of God to accomplish his purposes. Jehu and the other captains have been left basically back in Ramoth Gilead to occupy it, to secure it, to make sure that Hazael, the king of Syria, doesn't come and just take it back. And so the prophet is given instructions. You know, you're supposed to find Jehu, take him aside privately, pour the oil on his head, declare that he's going to be the king of Israel, and then beat feet. You know, because it's a thing that's going to be like the trigger. That's going to be the shot fired, if you will, that really gets a lot of things rolling. And you're not going to want to be, you know, in the area. Don't linger. Verse 4. And so the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which one of us, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord, at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. And so we see that this young prophet does exactly what he's told to do. He's obedient. And he anoints Jehu. He tells him he's going to be, why he's being anointed king, and that he will be God's instrument of judgment upon the house of Ahab. And I like the way he says it there in verse 6. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. You know, in the King James Bible, and I think in the New King James, when you see the word Lord in all capital, that means Jehovah. Okay, a lot of times you'll see Lord, lowercase Lord, or capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. Those are different forms of, you know, Adonijah or Adonai, Lord, Master, Boss. But when it's all uppercase, it's literally the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so, thus saith Yahweh, the God of Israel, invoking this name, declaring that he is, or that he still is, if you will, the God of Israel. You know, Israel may have forsaken God with their harlotry and their pagan ways, but God has not forsaken them. Okay, I like that. You know, I like that because I feel like I'm Israel sometimes. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, let your conversation, let your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's one of the promises of God. And God keeps his word. Even when we're not faithful, he is faithful. Our God is ever faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Whether we believe or not, God is true to his character. He is faithful. And I like that. The Lord God of Israel, he still claims them, even if they don't know who he is. Jehu will be God's instrument of judgment upon the household of Ahab. Jehu is to smite the house of Ahab and thus fulfill the word of God. All of Ahab's descendants are going to perish. And Jezebel, his evil wife, shall be particularly dealt with. Ahab and Jezebel did many evil things, but a particular mention is the fact that she slew the prophets of God to the point where at one point Elijah thought he was the only one left. I mean, she went through the land basically, you know, killing anyone that claimed to serve the Lord Jehovah. And got to the point where Christians, if you will, or believers in Yahweh were persecuted. And even though God allowed this to happen, it wasn't like God didn't care. You know, we're told in Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. People think that because God allows people to die, that God doesn't care. And God does care. You know, it's an amazing thing. We view it from, you know, this side, if you will, of heaven. When we lose somebody, when someone is, in a sense, taken from us, whether it's a car accident or a long illness or who knows what, we grieve like, oh, no, but why did God do that to them? God is blessing them, okay? To go from this world to being in his presence is a total, total blessing. If you know him, okay? If you don't know him, if you're not his friend, if you're not his servant, then it's not a blessing, okay? But someone that knows the Lord, man, it's a reward. Now, to us, it's grievous because we lose that person. But God watched all this stuff take place, and he's dealing with it in his time. Also in the Psalms, in Psalm 105, verse 15, we read, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Jezebel had made it a big deal to do all of God's prophets a lot of harm. And it had been many years since Jezebel had committed this atrocity. She probably thought she'd gotten away with it. And many other people probably thought she'd gotten away with it. But there is no statute of limitations with God. God has an excellent memory when it comes to these things. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will make things right in his time and in his way. And to me, again, as we've gone through this story, I was blown away by how many times God approached and wooed and seemingly tried to draw Ahab back into a relationship. And it looked promising at one point. At one point, Ahab actually repented. I mean, he grieved over his sin. He put on sackcloth and ashes and all that kind of stuff. And seemingly maybe his wife was an influence against that. But to me, it's just amazing that over and over again, even with Ahab's descendants who are going to perish, they are subject to judgment, but yet God still reaches out to them as well, and he's gracious to them. They each have their chance, and multiple chances, just like each of us. You know, in verse 9, basically he says they're going to die like Jeroboam and like Baasha. And all the good kings, as we read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the good kings are compared to King David. And all the bad kings are compared to King Jeroboam. He sets the standard because he was the first one to actually outright draw the nation into idolatry. I mean, we can look at Solomon if you want, but as far as the northern kingdom is concerned, Jeroboam's the guy that did that. And he's held responsible for it throughout history. In verse 11, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, you know the man and his communication. And they said, is it false? Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on top of the stairs and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. Now Jehu's companions, his peers, these other captains, if you will, they ask, you know, is everything okay? Now, referring to this young prophet as a quote-unquote mad fellow, a crazy man. And, you know, when we follow Jesus, when we adhere to and proclaim the word of God, people at times think we're crazy. They will accuse us of that, you know, that we've gone over the edge. We're just a little too radical. You know, maybe we should just kind of tone it down a little bit and be a little more reasonable, you know. And no need to go overboard. And I think, oh, yeah, over I go, man. It's like, no. You know, people will think that, but what do they know? You know, what I've come to figure out is they think we're crazy, but I know they're crazy. Okay? When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that's when all of a sudden our mind is put right. That we understand what truth really is and the status of the world. And the world is nuts. We're given our sanity. We're given our ability to think and to reason when we come to Jesus Christ on his terms. And this young prophet, you know, this mad fellow, he's actually in pretty good company. You know, they said that Paul was crazy too. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Because Paul was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he was preaching out to Festus and to the rest of the group there, everybody thought he was crazy. And they didn't want to pay attention to him. They showed, I'll listen to you another day, you know, kind of a thing. And it's amazing to me how people will think that Paul, who's a brilliant man, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, but they thought he was nuts. But it shouldn't surprise us too much, because if they treat our Lord that way, then that's how they'll treat us. And that's exactly how they treated our Lord. You know, speaking of Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, there was a division therefore again amongst the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why do you even listen to him? They thought that Jesus was nuts. And that's the classic proverbial discussion, if you will, about Jesus. Either he was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he's Lord. That's the choices, really. We either accept him for what he is, as Lord and Savior, or we call him a liar. Or we say he was nuts, or he was a fool. And the world is still having that same discussion to this day. As Jehu explains what this crazy guy, this mad fellow, had stated, somewhat hypocritically, they get all over it. I mean, when religion suits people, they can be very enthusiastic and suddenly very spiritual. You know, they thought he was nuts, but then they go, well, I vote for Jehu too, you know. And as soon as they, the religious guy, in a sense, said what they wanted to hear. All right, you know, and they crown him as king and blow the trumpets and all that kind of stuff. But if they'd said, well, you know, if he'd said anything else they didn't want to hear, well, that guy's crazy. You know, kick him out of here. Let's go kill that guy. But no, they said something that they liked, and so they go for it. It reminds me very much of what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. I don't want to dwell on this too long, but in a certain sense, they kind of decided whether he was sane or not based on the message, based on what they wanted to hear. It's like, no, if I present God's word poorly, or if I present it well, it's still God's word. Okay, the messenger doesn't matter. That's why this particular prophet isn't even named. This young guy that risked his life, if you will, to this dangerous mission, he's not named. Why? Because the message, the word, is more important than the messenger. Okay? And we either accept or deny the word of God. And these guys did it based on, you know, what they like to hear. The other captains gladly received Jehu as their new king, crowning him basically on the spot. We'll read in the next chapter, in 2 Kings chapter 10, that Jehu will eventually reign for 28 years. He will be the 10th king of the kingdom of Israel. Jehu's reign begins really the fifth dynasty of the northern kingdom. There are several dynasties. There's one dynasty through the southern kingdom. It's all the house of David. Descendants of David are always on the throne. A dynasty is when one guy is king, and then he passes the throne on to a son, okay? And then hopefully to another son. That's a dynasty. Some of these dynasties only lasted through a father and a son, and they got wiped out. But Jehu is basically the fifth dynasty. Jehu also has another distinction. He's the only king of the northern kingdom who was actually anointed by a prophet of God. All the other kings anointed themselves or had their friends do it. But this is the one that God says, you know, I'm going to anoint you as king. And basically he becomes the king of Israel. In verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now, Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, if it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So Jehu basically develops a plan. It's described as he conspires against Joram. When somebody commits a crime, they're a criminal. But when two people get together to commit a crime, it's called a conspiracy. Okay, they conspire with one another. And so they get together, this group of men, and they conspire about how to do this. And part of that conspiracy was trying to maintain the element of surprise. Don't let anybody get out or go warn Jehoram in Jezreel. Make sure that no one tips them off, if you will, so that we can get there and kind of, you know, utilize that element of surprise. And so no warning for Jehoram. Verse 16, so Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send out to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? So Jehu sets out for Jezreel, knowing that Joram is there recovering from his wounds. Just so happens that Ahaziah, the young king of Judah, is there visiting him at that time. And then in verse 18, so there went out one horseman back to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them, and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. And the watchman told, saying, he came even unto him, unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. And Joram said, make ready, and his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And so as the watchmen on the tower see this group of guys coming, you know, up the road, if you will, they tell, hey, there's somebody coming. Okay, send out a horseman, a dispatcher, if you will, find out, you know, are they friend or foe? And they get out there, and as they confront Jehu, Jehu's, what do I have to do with that? Get, you know, fall in line. And apparently the messenger figured out what was up pretty quick, and he fell in line. And so they sent out a second one, same mission, is it peace or not? And so same thing, gets in line with them, and it keeps going. And now the watchman goes, hey, this guy is driving like a madman. This is like Jehu. Now, Jehu must have had a reputation, you know, for being a driving a chariot is not, you know, just like riding a horse. It's a more complicated kind of a thing. It's faster, and it's like a tank and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, they didn't have nice, smooth, paved roads in those days. And so, basically, he's driving furiously, and then he had a reputation for that. When I read through Pastor Chuck's commentary on this, I guess Kay used to call Pastor Chuck Jehu when he would drive crummy. And so it was kind of funny. But they figure out that it's Jehu, and all of a sudden the king is a little more, you know, concerned what's going on. They already know it's Jehu, one of their own captains. Why would they ask if he comes in peace? Now, again, we're back to kind of some of the palace intrigue, okay? You know, oftentimes when a man is prone to lying as an example, he will oftentimes accuse those around him of lying. It's kind of interesting just kind of how that works, because that paranoia, that's acceptable to them. And so Jehoram is paranoid. He's always on the lookout. Imagine being the king and how, you know, his father and all the intrigues that happened there and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I was joking around about, like, you know, when kids came up behind me over here, you know, always watch your back. The king is always watching his back. You know, he's always a little bit concerned about, you know, who's going to try and take over and so forth. And so we can see that lack of peace, you know, in Jehoram. In Isaiah 48, verse 22, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah tells us, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. You know, the mind games that have to be going on in his head, like, all the time, okay? And so he's always concerned. After the two riders, these two messengers, don't return, Joram figures out that it isn't peace, and he prepares himself. He goes out basically to meet Jehu. You know, bear in mind that Joram is injured. He's, you know, recovering. He's not on top of his game. And he's probably figuring, you know, it's better to die in battle, to die with your boots on, than to be killed in your own bed. And so he goes outside to Jezreel. He meets Jehu in the field. And it's interesting because Jehu is coming. He's got a plan. He's got a conspiracy. He's gonna kill Jehoram. But how's he going to do that? You know, to get into the city gates, all these different things, you know, it's complicated. But God kind of simplifies that for him, because he prompts Jehoram now to come out of the city and to meet him in the field. And isn't it interesting that he just happens to meet him in the field of Naboth? Now, that means they were right up upon the palace, if you will, in Jezreel. Because when Ahab initially coveted Naboth's vineyard, it was just outside the palace. He could look at it through his window, kind of a thing. And so, basically, Jehoram comes out the city gates and is there confronted now by Jehu. In verse 22, and it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Jehoram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. So Joram asks, you know, one last time, most probably very hopeful, you know, is it peace? And Jehu responds, what peace can there be, considering the whoredoms and the witchcrafts of your mother Jezebel? You know, we've gone beyond, you know, your mother wears combat boots, you know. I mean, he's really kind of laying it down that his mother is a despicable person. And, you know, when you attack someone's lineage or their heritage that way, what are you saying about the son? You know, basically, you know, the nut doesn't fall too far from the tree, that you're cut from the same cloth, all those kinds of things, you're pretty much just as bad, in a sense, as she is. You know, again, in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 19 through 21, the Lord says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace. Peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. You know, and again, this is, you know, Jehoram's a bad guy. His dad takes the title for the worst king, but Jehoram, it can't be that far behind. As Jehoram figures out what's up, he turns to flee and is shot in the back for his trouble, and he dies. You know, I don't know why, I'm just kind of reminded of one of my favorite John Wayne movies. In this movie, Hondo, John Wayne tells this young cavalry officer, don't go out and do all this stuff that you're about to do. And the cavalry officer, oh, I'm going to do it because I've got my orders. And he comes back, you know, later in the movie, and he's all shot to pieces and stuff, but he's still alive. And the old scout that brings him back says, yeah, just like you said, you know, got his butt kicked. And then John Wayne goes, yeah, but all the holes were on the front side. That's good. You know, there weren't any holes in his back, you know. Jehoram can't claim that. The arrow went through his back and out his chest, through his heart, and boom, you know, he's gone. And so, too bad. Anyway, I'll cry over that later. Verse 25. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord said this burden, laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plot, saith the Lord. Now therefore, take and cast him into the plot of land or the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. In fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy about Ahab's family, Jehoram's body is cast into the field of Naboth, literally fulfilling the word of God. This goes back to 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab, Jehoram's father, you know, he had the whole kingdom. He had the whole northern kingdom, for lots and lots of land. But there was this little vineyard outside of his palace. This reminds me very much of David and Bathsheba and the analogy that Nathan the prophet had given. But so there's this little vineyard outside of his window, and Ahab covets this vineyard. And he goes to Naboth and goes, hey, you know, give me or sell me or trade me, you know, your vineyard. And Naboth, to his credit, goes, the Lord forbid it. You know, this is my inheritance from God that's been passed down from generation to generation. How can I just, you know, sell this to you? And so, you know, Ahab goes into a childish kind of a pout, and he won't eat and all that kind of stuff. And Jezebel says, hey, who is the king of this nation anyway, you know? And he goes, don't worry, I'll take care of this. And so she goes and she finds some guys to bear false witness against Naboth. They invite him to a feast and put him in the, you know, the seat of honor, if you will. And then these two guys stand up and go, hey, he's blasphemed the Lord and blasphemed the king, and you know, falsely. And so they drag him, and as we read later on in Chronicles, and his family to the edge of town. They stone him to death. And then Ahab is told, hey, I got the vineyard for you. All good. And he skips on down there and begins to enjoy his vineyard. That's when Elijah shows up. And Elijah says, did you think that God wouldn't see that? And he begins to pronounce judgment upon Ahab. And part of the judgment was that the dogs will lick your blood in the same place where the dogs licked at the blood of Naboth. And your children, you know, every male child, I like the way the King James puts that, every male child will be killed. And if they die in the city, the dogs are going to eat them. If they die in the field, then the birds of the air are going to eat them. And your wife, I've got something special cooked up for your wife. She's going to die, and the dogs are going to eat her, and she will not be buried. She'll be like dung on the face of the earth. And when Ahab hears this, it's interesting. He begins to repent. He begins to grieve. He tears his garments, and he begins to mourn. And I think, hey, you know, because God wants to save to the uttermost, right? And I'm thinking, yeah, but that very temporary. And then he goes back to doing, you know, his usual thing. But there's still this judgment, this prophecy that's kind of hanging out there. And it's been about 30 years, okay, since this took place. And so everyone's thinking, oh, you know, forgotten. But God never forgets. And it's interesting, as it was prophesied by Elijah, and now Elisha reminds this young prophet, all these different things are going on. The world forgot, but the people of God didn't. And God himself didn't. And now it's basically all coming to pass. And so guess where Jehoram is killed? Where the arrow hits him and he falls over. And they drag, he's right there and they just throw him out off the road, basically. And he dies in the same place that Naboth died. And it's amazing to me, over and over again, we see how God's word is fulfilled in such a literal sense. Now, as that takes place, basically, in verse 27, when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. Now, they just got out the gates to Jezreel. And so he's not out in the open field, per se. He's really close to the city walls. And so he takes a ride or whatever he does and runs out behind some house, and he's trying to escape. He's getting past the garden house. And it says, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And so this little drama kind of plays out. They're now in Jezreel. Okay, that's where Jehoram is recovering from his wounds. And he's killed there in front of Jezreel, essentially. Ahaziah figures out what's up, and he begins to run. And he's trying to get to Megiddo. And Megiddo is about 20 miles away, give or take, okay? Which on a horse or a chariot is not, you know, that big a deal. But he doesn't get there. He's running for his life, and probably another archer with an arrow nails him. And then he gets to Megiddo, essentially, and he dies there. But the real question is, why did he die? Why did Jehu kill Ahaziah, the king of Judah? And I would tell you that he dies because of his association with Jehoram. You know, people think that they can dabble with or hang out with, you know, ungodly people. I mean, it's one thing to witness and to minister to other people. We have to. That's what we're called to do, okay? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're called to minister to the world and to be a witness to them, but not to have fellowship with them. That's different. Not to hang out and compromise in our life. Now, actually, Ahaziah wasn't all that compromised in hanging out with Jehoram. They were, you know, cut from the same cloth. They were actually uncle and nephew by relation, okay, because they both had, you know, he married a woman from basically the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. But that ends up leading to his death, you know, who he hung out with. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, and the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. You know, Ahaziah was reigning in Judah. He was reigning in Jerusalem and following the counsel of his wicked mother, Athaliah. Okay, again, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. He's hanging out with the leaders of the northern kingdom in the house of Ahab. You know, Baal is his god. He had no interest in the law of the Lord. He's giving comfort to the enemies of God. And lo and behold, God deals with him. You know, I mean, it's not really that big a surprise when you look at the history and everything else that's going on. And we've got to be careful. In a sense, it's almost like that guilt by association. When I was a police officer, and my main function was to hunt down and apprehend heroin addicts. And as I did that over the years, I got to know all the locals really well. I knew who was loaded and who people that used and dealt and all that kind of stuff. And when I would find new people, I would always call them fresh meat. And a lot of times, you'd see some guy walking down the road that you knew. I mean, I'd arrested him 8 or 9 or 10 times maybe, okay? But I'd see somebody walking with him that I didn't know. My first assumption was, fresh meat. You know, that's because guilt by association. And 9 times out of 10, when I would stop somebody that was, you know, that I knew that to be a heroin addict and they were loaded, the person with them was also loaded. And they would go to jail and I'd get to know them. And it's the same thing here, that the Ahaziah is hanging out with Jehoram. And, you know, we've got to, again, be careful. We need to be an influence upon them as opposed to letting them be an influence upon us. You know, we're called to be light and salt. And, you know, being light isn't always, it sounds light and fluffy, okay? It sounds bright and glorious, okay? But have you ever been in a dark room or a dark theater in the middle of the daytime? And when I was a kid, I used to go to these matinees, you know, 25 cents and buy candy too. But anyway, I'd come out of the theater at noon, and you've been in a dark room for like the last hour and a half, 2 hours. And I'd come out of in that theater, the door was like, boom, you're outside. And, well, the sunlight, and your eyes hurt, you put your hands up, you're trying to block the sunlight to let your eyes adjust. And sometimes that's what we are as the light in this world to our family and to our friends and to our neighbors. Oh, man, can it just tone it down a little bit? You know, you're that crazy guy again, man. You know, but we're called to be a witness and not to compromise. And sadly, Ahaziah died because of his association, really, with Jehu. Then in verse 29, kind of a parenthetical break here. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. So it's just like a little synopsis of something we read actually in chapter 8 that says that how long he reigned. And basically he reigned for about a year. And then verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and tired her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace, who slew his master?" Now, this is kind of interesting to me because there's a couple of possibilities. Jezebel hears what's happened, that her son has been killed, the Jehu is now proclaiming himself as king, and she dolls herself up. Now, why is she doing that? Okay, Jewish tradition says that she was like one of the most beautiful women in the world, even at her advanced age. Okay, and but she puts on her makeup, so to speak, and does her hair, and she looks out the window, and there's a couple of reasons why she might have done this, and I'm going to speculate just a little bit, okay? One reason could be that she knows that her son is dead. Jehu's now reigning as king, but he's going to be in a precarious place. She might be thinking that if she presents herself in just the right way, she can either seduce him or partner up with him in some way where she consolidates or helps him reign. You know, like, hey, if we join forces, kind of a thing. Or she's figuring out she's going to die and may as well look good going out, kind of thing. I don't know. One of those possibilities, or another one if you can think of it. But as she comes into contact with him through the window, she kind of mockingly, defiantly asks him, you know, did Zimri fare well? You know, and this goes back 30 years to 1 Kings chapter 16, where as the kingdom was changing hands, you know, different times at that time, Zimri was one of the previous kings who didn't fare well. He killed his master, killed him through subtlety. And Omri, the captain of the army, was off fighting war. When they heard that Zimri had killed the king, the army and Omri all come back. And when Zimri hears about that, and they lay siege to a city, and basically Zimri locks himself up in the king's palace, sets it on fire, and burns it down around himself. And he's the guy that reigned for 7 days. Okay, and so when Jezebel asks him, "Did Zimri do very good?" You know, it's like, "Hey, you're a short timer," you know. And she may be implying you might need my help, and so that might be part of the whole scenario here. But the bottom line, as we read in verse 32, is that Jehu's not putting up with that. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. So, again, Jehu isn't, you know, going to listen to her stuff. He knows what God has told him to do. And he asks, hey, who's on my side? And these three eunuchs, and if you don't know what that is, get a dictionary and look it up. They look out the window and they go, throw her down. Now, bear in mind, these eunuchs have probably been serving her for multiple years and were either very relieved finally to act like men. out the window, that was pretty good. Okay, calm down. It's like my house at the dinner table is like that sometimes. I crack a joke and I can't pray. Anyway, they throw her down. She either dies or dies soon thereafter upon impact. And Jehu and his men very irreverently trode upon her. That means that her body hit the ground. She died. She might have splattered a little bit. And then they actually walk on top of her on the way into the palace. Okay, there's a definite power statement there. Okay, he is definitely telling the world and all the people in Jezreel who the boss is. There's a new sheriff in town, kind of a thing. And nobody doubts, you know, what's going on. Then in verse 34 and 35, we see something kind of interesting. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. And, you know, Jehu is my kind of guy. You know, he orders the woman basically thrown out the window. She hits the ground. She dies. She splatters, as it describes here. They walk on top of her. And then he looks to his right and goes, hey, are you hungry? You know, it's time to eat. And so they go in and they have a snack. And they're having their meal, and as he's picking his teeth or whatever, he goes, oh, yeah, better go bury her. You know, she is the daughter of a king. And remember, she was the daughter of the Sidonian king, the center of Baal worship up in what is today basically Lebanon. And so, you know, he enjoys a good meal apparently with a clear conscience, knowing that he's doing the Lord's bidding. But out of respect for the position of king, he says, you know, go take her body and bury her. But when they get out there, true to the prophecy, true to the word of God, the dogs have basically consumed her, and all that's left is the skull. And to me, you know, it would have said her head, but it was just her skull. That means the dogs were chewing on it a little bit, and her feet and the palms of her hands. You know, it's one of those weird kind of natural facts in nature today that wild dogs will obviously, you know, consume a human body if it's left out like that. But they don't eat the head or the hands or the feet. It's just kind of weird. I don't know why. It's like when your cat gets a little rodent and they always bring you back the liver and put it on right in front of your door. Something like that, some guts or something. Anyway, for whatever reason, wild dogs don't do that. But verse 36, wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. And, you know, not to be overly gross, but Jezebel's carcass was actually dung upon the face of the field. God's word is always fulfilled in a literal way. I mean, oftentimes we look at, okay, this is a metaphorical or this is like a word picture. No, sometimes it actually comes true word for word, you know, and that's exactly what happened in Jezebel's case. Again, I refer back to Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. As all these things take place, one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that Jehu is not a perfect guy. I mean, we read earlier that he said, hey, remember when we rode with Ahab? And he was part of the team, if you will, that accomplished Ahab's will, meaning the killing of people and all that kind of stuff. But God is now using Jehu. And Jehu, from his own lips, has said, as the Lord has spoken, this is what happened. Okay, that is a testimony to everyone that's there. It's a testimony to us that God spoke something. And even though it took 30 years to accomplish, now to us, 30 years seems like a long time. Sometimes a week is a long time if you're in need or if you're desperate for something, if you're, oh, Lord, when are you going to fix this? Okay, but God waits 30 years. And in that time, people see that God is faithful, that God's word is true. And that it always is worked out according to God's timing and according to God's will. And so this is a definite testimony to everyone in the nation if they're keeping track of things. You know, and how a person was buried was and is very important to the Jews. I mean, for us as Christians, oftentimes, you know, burn me up. And throw me in the ocean or throw me in the trash, I don't care. You know, it doesn't really matter, you know. Or bury me, put a big stone on top, you know, so people remember. It doesn't really matter. To me, anyway, it doesn't matter. I mean, the discussions go back and forth in Christianity, what's right, what's wrong. But the bottom line is, to the Jew, it's a very important thing. And it was a status thing. That if a person died, if a man died, they wanted to be buried with their fathers. They wanted to be buried in the family tomb, the family sepulcher. And what they would do is they had a family sepulcher. They would take the body and they would lay it out and let it essentially decompose. And then they would, after it decomposed over a year, they would go back and they would unwrap the body and they would collect the bones and they would put it in a little bone box, an ossuary. And then the bones would then be taken in a smaller box, and then it would be set aside in the family tomb and basically waiting for the next, you know, occupant, if you will. And it was a very honorable thing to go to be with your fathers, to be buried with your fathers. It was a very dishonorable thing not to have that happen. And so even to be buried in a separate tomb away from your fathers was not good. Okay? It was like a step down. But to be left out in the open, to be left where the animals could, you know, ravage your body and consume you, that was very disgraceful. And for a queen, okay, like Jezebel, to be killed in public, to have the dogs come through and just tear her up and eat her up and lick her blood off the ground, you know, and just leave a couple little remnants like a rodent, you know, that was the most disgraceful way to go. And God reserved that for her. Okay, as a prelude, probably, to what was coming. You know, Jezebel had lived for 14 years after the death of her husband Ahab. And she lived a life, of luxury and of ease. But there is, and there was, and there's always, a price to pay for sin. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." Now, we as Christians rely on the fact that Jesus took our judgment, our punishment upon himself on Calvary. So we know that one day we're going to die or we're going to get raptured. Okay, one or the other. But we're not going to face judgment on that day because Jesus already faced our judgment for us. So we look forward to that. It's not a grievous thing. It's not like, oh, no, what's going to happen? We know. And the Bible tells us to make our calling and our election sure, to be able to give every man an answer for the hope that's in us, okay? But in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a verse you're all very familiar with, the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. And Jezebel faced that, okay? But I like the rest of the verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to worry about, you know, being like Jezebel and being dishonored that way. You know, the Lord is very creative and imaginative, seemingly, in the ways in which we all depart this place. You know, whether it's through cancer or a car accident, I prefer a volcano, but, you know, whatever, however the Lord decides to do that, doesn't matter what happens to our body. What matters is what happens to our soul, what happens to the spirit that's in us. Like it says in Proverbs, that it returns to God from whence it came. And if you're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, if you've never made it a point to say, Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me my sin, please, and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. You can enter into that personal relationship and you can know the gift of God, that eternal life that is truly a gift from him. And that's his desire, because he's not willing that any should perish. To me, it's amazing that over and over again he reached out to Jehoram. He reached out to Ahab. Did you notice that he didn't reach out to Jezebel too much? Because her heart was set against God. And I'm sure at some point she had, you know, everyone has an opportunity to make that choice at some point in their life. We just don't read about it here. But to me, it's interesting that Ahab and all the rest of the bad kings, God over and over and over again reached out to them and said, please, you know, and gave them opportunity. And we have that opportunity every day, every moment that we're alive. As long as there's breath in our bodies, there's still hope. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study you, to comprehend you, Lord, and to comprehend your great love for us. And what it all comes down to is that you alone are God and worthy of praise, and that Jesus Christ is God and our Savior. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us. We thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.